Our Easter sermon series is entitled Alive. And here are two verses that really put into place our purpose and our goal in examining and re-examining the Scriptures, our purpose and our goal in proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascending, ascended, and coming again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Listen to what John says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And the same author, later in life as he wrote the epistle of 1 John, said this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And today, as we begin this message and as we end this message, I want to challenge you to be thinking about that. Do you know that you have eternal life? John says, I've written these things down because you can know. And so we want to be examining what he has written. In this Easter sermon series called Alive, we are specializing in examining several of the post-resurrection appearances as recorded in the Bible. If we had a Savior who suffered on a cross, who was buried, who claimed he would come back from the dead and didn't, it wouldn't be the same story. And so we want to dig a little deeper, and we are examining the evidence, and we've called this a type of forensic apologetics. Apologia means a defense of the faith. It's where we get the word apology, and that's how we defend ourselves, you know, to say, here's why I said that, here's why I did that. It's not being sorry, but it's a defense. And the forensic is using an investigative approach, letting the Bible take us where we need to go, standing back and saying, okay, well, if this did happen and this happened over here, what came in between? How does this all add up? And so we want to do that using or defending the faith and coming to some reasoned arguments, settling them as we investigate. So today I want to get started by considering the timeline of events from the cross to the sealed tomb to the empty tomb on that Sunday morning. You know that he was crucified on Friday. So as investigators, see, on Sunday we're saying, wait, there was a dead man on Friday, and now he's walking around. What happened? So on Friday, he was put on trial about 6 a.m. And if you read your Bible, using the Jewish system of keeping time, about the third hour, which is 9 a.m., put on trial at 6, about 9 a.m., the crucifixion begins. He's placed on the cross. And at noon, there's darkness that comes over the land, and it remains dark until 3 p.m. And it is interesting. Jesus was born at night, and in the middle of the night, it got bright. He was killed in the day. In the middle of the day, it turned dark. Isn't that interesting? And at 3 p.m., he died. And when he died, there was the testimony of an earthquake. Once he was pronounced dead, a soldier pierced his side with a spear to make sure he was dead. And when he did, and water and blood flowed out, a soldier said, surely he was the Son of God. And after he was confirmed dead, now remember, they broke the legs of the criminals beside him, but not his, because he was already dead, but because it was prophesied no bone would be broken. He was taken down from the cross, and a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, you know, the guys that are always wearing the black hats in our story, the guys that are always the ones, you know, not for the good side, the Pharisees, the ones we always talk about, there were some of them that said, I think maybe there's something to this. And Joseph was one of them and got permission to have his body. And took him, and another Pharisee joined him, Nicodemus, the same one that Jesus spoke to in the middle of the night when Jesus said, a man must be born again. The two of them wrapped him and anointed him, but not completely, because the Sabbath was, you know, the sun was going down, the Sabbath was about to begin, and they put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which was a cave-like tomb, not a hole in the ground, and sealed it with a large stone. So Friday at sundown, as the Sabbath would begin, that was the condition. Saturday was the Sabbath. There's no action on Saturday. And then we pick up on Sunday morning, what we call Easter, okay? And that was Resurrection Day. Very early in the morning, some ladies, including Mary Magdalene, go to the tomb to finish the anointing. And when they get there, they find the tomb, the stone rolled back, it's empty, and they don't know what to think. They think the body has been stolen. And Mary Magdalene leaves the group, runs to tell Peter and John. We studied about that last week. And she says, you know, maybe the grave robbers have come. The other ladies are there. They encounter an angel, and they're filled with fear, but then they depart from the tomb to go tell the apostles. So there are 11 apostles left. Two are running to the tomb. Those two get back to tell the other nine. Peter and John aren't there. Peter and John have their encounter at the tomb. Mary Magdalene comes back to the tomb. Peter and John leave. Mary stays. She has an encounter with Christ. That's the first resurrection appearance. That afternoon, two on the road to Emmaus, of which I'll preach next week, Jesus opens the word to them and tells them this is true. And then at some point, Peter and John go back with the 11 to try to convince them. They saw it. They weren't quite believing of the ladies or the apostles. At some point, Peter must go out to take a walk, and Christ appears to him all on this first day. And then that night, they're gathered in a room and they have the door locked. 10 of them. Thomas isn't there. And we'll be looking at that today. And then a week passes, and they're in the same room on the next Sunday, and I'm assuming the evening, and Thomas is with them. And so we put that timeline together. Let's get on with behind closed doors in our passages about that same evening, the evening of resurrection, and 1 week later. And behind closed doors, we'll be examining John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. If you want to get your Bible open to that, we'll be ready here in just a moment. As we go through this passage today, here's how we're going to break things down. First, we're going to look at this whole scene from the perspective of the group of disciples, both without Thomas and then with Thomas. And then we'll step back and go into and try to identify this whole scene from Thomas's perspective. And then lastly today, we'll consider the wounds of Christ, the scars of Christ that changed Thomas's mind about his belief and unbelief. And so let's go now to John 20, verses 19 to 29. Then the same day, resurrection day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So let's just stop there for a moment. I'm guessing, because it says he showed them his hands and his side, But they weren't quite sure, was that him? Other passages would say they thought it was a ghost, but even then they didn't mean a disembodied Casper kind of ghost. You know, he still looked like himself, but they weren't sure of his state. Was he physical? Was he just a spirit? And I'll say more about that in a few moments. But he said, "It's me, fellas. See? See?" And then we go on there and we find out he had a plan. He wasn't just there to prove he was there, but he had something for them to do, and he equipped them to do it. So let's move on, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, your Bible might say Didymus, which means the twin. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, really one of the 11 now, okay, but they were known as the 12. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And I want you to see, first of all, that you're in the passage. Because we are the people who have not seen what they saw, yet we believe. And I just want you to understand, faith is a big word that takes us a long way. And it is by God's grace through our faith that salvation is sufficient. It delivers. With no faith, there's no deliverance. God's grace could be there. The gospel story could be there. If we do not believe, we cannot be saved. So we must own the faith, and the faith must own us. So in the church, you're going to hear a lot about faith. And in the Bible, you're going to read a lot about faith. There's a whole chapter dedicated to faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith, what people did when they believed. And I want you to understand, a result of faith is being blessed. Makarios, made settled, made happy, made satisfied. You can live, you see, with the peace that God gives through faith. So as I said, first of all, let's identify with the group appearance as Jesus showed up to the disciples. With the disciples, first of all, we have this reappearance. They have the presence of Christ right in front of them. The very presence. He's there. Now, when they gathered on the evening of that first week, it would have been such a great experience for the disciples to see Jesus. They knew the word was out. Peter had already seen him. Peter and John already knew the tomb was empty. The word had come. But as a group, they had not been sure. And so they're gathered in this locked room. Okay, the doors are closed. And Jesus appears, and now they see him. And then when they see him the second Sunday, they would have said, "Amazing and wonderful." But I want you to think about something. There was a whole week where, at least the Bible doesn't say, he made another appearance. See, Thomas wasn't there the first night. And they said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "Listen, until I see him with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe." He didn't mean he didn't believe in Jesus. He meant, I can't believe in the resurrection. See, I can't really believe he's still alive until he can confirm it right with me with my own eyes. He said, in fact, just seeing it's not good enough. I don't want to see this ghostly premonition. I want to make sure it's him. Because they probably said, he showed us his hands, he showed us his side. He said, look, unless I can put my finger there, unless I can put my hand in the cavity. Can you imagine that? He said, I won't believe. Now in that days in between, I wonder, some of the ones who saw on Resurrection Day, and then didn't see on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday. I mean, they lived with Jesus for 3 years. Like, hey, we talked to him every day. He gave us instructions every day. He was always teaching us something. We went from here to here with him. And he shows up on Sunday night, and we haven't seen him since. Do you think some of them might have been joining the skepticism of Thomas to say, maybe we didn't see what we saw? Or maybe we saw it and that's the end. Maybe that's the end of the story. And do you think Thomas's skepticism might have been growing? Were the apostles nervous when he didn't appear each day? We don't really know. But we do know this. Here were the circumstances. They were in a room together. The doors were closed, okay? We're going to say locked. And they were afraid. Now, what were they afraid of? The scripture's clear. They were afraid they were next on the crucifixion list, I would assume. Because they had already killed their leader. And they just weren't sure. He's alive. But Thomas said, I don't believe it. And so there was this, you know, balance here to say, we believe, we don't believe, we believe. Just like the man said, you know, do you believe your daughter? I believe, help my unbelief. Don't we live there? I think they were in that kind of position. But for sure they knew, he said, he'd be back. He said, wait on him. He said, we have a job to do, and we've got to stay alive. And in fact, we know they were told to stay in Jerusalem. Yet, they might get us. So they go into this closed room, maybe the same room where they had the Last Supper. We don't know, because they would have rented that, and that might have been their gathering place. And they're in there, and there's a knock on the door, right? There's no knock on the door. They're in there, and suddenly, who's with them? Jesus is with them the first time and the second time. The scene's almost, you know, the same as you uncover that, except Thomas wasn't there, and then Thomas was there. And so Jesus shows up, and he gives them this reassurance to say, it's okay, fellas. It's okay. It's just what I told you. Now, his first words were, peace. Peace. Now, having grown up in the 70s, okay, peace was cool. But Jesus said it first. And he said, peace be unto you, and peace to you, and peace with you, however you want to break down the language. But the word peace in the Greek is this word, eirene. It's a peaceful word, eirene. It's where we get the name Irene. And he says to them, I want to give you peace. And his peace is not the same peace that the world gives. It's not hippie peace. Before his power comes peace, and before his purpose comes peace. See, and so the first thing he wants to settle in their life and in your life is peace. And he has made a way for upward peace. Reconciliation through the cross, both Jew and Gentile. The wall has been broken down. He just did that on Friday. But they were so wrapped up in the moment. He's dead, he's alive, he's dead, alive. You know, they probably forgot why he died. And so do we sometimes, to say, wait. I can have peace with God. It's through Jesus Christ. But he not only brings upward peace, he brings an inner peace. There's a peace that passes all understanding. You know what I mean? Just when we should be falling apart, we find this strength that comes from this peace that we can't explain. And he does bring a horizontal peace, peace between people, both governmentally and relationally. It's all different when we have Jesus' peace in our life. And his peace comes from, you see, the assurance, the reassurance that he gives when he shows up. He shows up to give peace. Now, with those disciples, not only was there this reappearance, there was that reassurance that comes, that brings that peace. And then with the disciples, there was this readiness. And that's where they received the power from God. He shows up with his presence. He then delivers his peace. And now he speaks of that power. And the Bible says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And he spoke the Holy Spirit into their lives. I think that's interesting. Now, we've been studying from the book of Acts, the Hagias Pneuma in Greek, the Ruach HaKodesh in Hebrew. Okay, and that's made very clear in the book of Acts in chapter 2. But it says he breathed on them. Interestingly, the word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word. Okay, that's why at Acts at Pentecost, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the so at that scene, when he's gathered with them, I don't know if it's a by Jesus and then said, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, or if it's a, but it was indicative. There was an illustration. It was quiet enough that they could hear his breath, and the Spirit was bestowed upon them, or the promise of the Spirit at least was made very clear. Now, back in John chapter 14, here's what Jesus had already told them. He said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit, the pneuma of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you, and he'll be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you'll realize I'm in my Father, you're in me, I'm in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And so they were receiving the fulfillment of that prophecy already, right there in their own midst. He shows up. He grants peace. He empowers them by the Holy Spirit. And that has us then move to the disciples, the revelation where they receive the purposes of Christ. His presence, his peace, his power, his purposes. He was preparing them. He was telling them, get ready to go. You're going to stay here a while, but get ready to go. And that all comes true in Acts chapter 2. But he says, as you go forth, okay, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Did you notice that? Back in Matthew 16, the same thing. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound. He said, you will go forth in my name. That was the power, the mission of the apostles to establish the church in this world. Trace history, you'll see it happen. All designed by Jesus Christ. Now at the beginning of Acts, listen to what Luke says. It says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke's on the other side of all the post-resurrection appearances, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, and said, for 40 days, he kept showing up here and there. And on one occasion when he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. Because John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we see that all came true. And they said, well, are you going to establish the kingdom now? And he said, it's not for you to know the dates or the seasons. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so as powerful as this passage is, even if we just look at it from Thomas' perspective, which we're going to do next, you've got to see it was planned. It was purposeful. It was part of the commission, part of the Great Commission, because he was saying, okay, I paid the price. The door is open. I'm going home. You're staying. You need to know what your job is. And I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And I'm also going to give you the tools you need to do what I told you to do. And so it's all designed by God. Now let's look at this passage from the perspective of Thomas for the next few moments. I think you and I both would ask, as investigators, where was Thomas? Did he not get the note to show up? I don't think it was that. Okay, why wasn't Thomas there? Was there an underlying reason? And as I studied, someone postulated this, and I'll put it out to you. Could we have a pouting Thomas? That's the reason he wasn't there. Like what he thought would happen didn't happen? Or to think what I dedicated my life to, you see, is all falling apart? Is that why he stood back? Well, I want you to look at two passages in the Bible with me about Thomas. He's mentioned in the Gospel of John two times. Let's go to John chapter 11, first of all. This is back when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and as he just got word of that. Now remember, Jesus was very good friends with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Their home was like his home. And I would say, you know, Lazarus was like maybe a best buddy outside of the apostles. John chapter 11, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one whom you love is sick, our brother's sick, your best buddy's sick.' And when he heard this, Jesus said, 'The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was two more days." So if we were putting some commentary to this, it would say, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, even though he should have gone right away, he stayed where he was for two more days. And then his disciples said to him, "Let us go back to Judea." Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." And Judea is the southern part of Palestine, and that's where Bethany is, that's where Lazarus lived. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you. The last time we're there they tried to kill you, and yet you're going back there?" And Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by the world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." And after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." So, you know how he talks in parables and mysteries? They're like, wait a minute. They said he's sick. You say he's sleeping. Finish the passage. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. I mean, if he's just sleeping it off, you know, he'll wake up. He'll be okay." And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Jesus had just said, he died. He's sleeping now. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." What? They told you he was sick. He was deathly sick. You said, he's not that sick. And then you said he's sleeping, but you meant he died. What? Now you're glad you weren't there? He said, what verse am I in? 14. He told him, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe." He said, "I'm going to show you something when we get there that'll increase your faith." And what was the subject? Resurrection. See, they had a hard time. He's dead. What are you going to do now, Jesus? He said, "I'm going to raise him from the dead. That's what I'm going to do." And so he had already given this life-illustrating object lesson I have the power over death. And so why was it so hard for them to believe that he would rise from the dead? Well, they're just like us, we're just like them. We believe it, but it's still hard to grasp, isn't it? And so Lazarus died, okay. Jesus said, I'm glad we weren't there because I'm going to do something you can believe, but let us go to him. And verse 16, then Thomas, okay, that's the guy we're checking out. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, whether he meant die with Lazarus or die with Jesus, okay, the intent is the same. Okay, it's a small H there, okay. Does anybody's version have a capital H? Let us die with him, okay. Jesus, okay. Thomas is just going back what the disciples said. We go there, you're dead. He forgot all about resurrection. He forgot all about Jesus' power. He just thought politically, you know, this is not going where it needed to go. And he was already saying, what's this kingdom about? I'm all for you, Jesus. I'll be with you. I'll die with you. But look, if we go there, we're all going to die. And so he sort of pulled up his britches and said, let's go with him. He's going, let's go with him and be prepared to die. Then go with me to John chapter 14, 1-6. These are the words of Jesus in that very intimate part, John 13 through 17. Intimate part of John when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's preparing them for his leaving and his death. John 14:1, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the place and where I'm going. And so when we read that at a funeral, because Jesus answers, ultimately says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We get it because he meant, I'm going to die. I'm going to heaven. I'll be back. One day we'll bring the new Jerusalem down. I'm going to prepare, okay, and it's all going to become perfect again once it's all destroyed and made new. We get that. They didn't. And Thomas, see, notice what Thomas says in verse 5. Out of the 12, there were 12 then, Thomas says, Lord, tell us again, where are you going? And how can we know the way? And so I just want to pick up on what we do know about Thomas. It seems like he would rather die than live without Jesus. That the cross had shattered his expectations. And he wanted to know. He wasn't afraid to ask questions. But this whole dying and coming to life and coming again thing was not solidified in his mind. It had to be confirmed. And I would say, you know, even when Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. He needed faith. We need faith. I don't have a grasp on all this, do you? But I believe it. That's our faith. So on that first day when he wasn't present, maybe he was off pouting a little bit. You know, replaying what he had heard and what he thought he was standing on. And it didn't seem like it was very sure scaffolding at that time. But no matter what, even if he was having a revelation of some sort, he didn't feel like joining the group. Otherwise, he would have been there. And I would just say, do you ever get like that? Do you ever feel like not coming to church and not getting together with all those Christians? And it's not because of hypocrisy. It's not because you work too hard on Saturday. It's, you know, it's just like there's something unsettled in your life. You're not sure you belong. You're not sure it's as solid as you thought it was, you know. And Thomas is the guy saying, Lord, we'll die with you. And he's the guy saying, tell us more about this way, truth, and life stuff. And now he's just sort of standing back. Maybe that's why he wasn't there. He didn't feel like part of the group. Now, I would say, if he'd have been there, okay, good things happen when Christians get together. Don't miss the assembly of the church, because it would have been good if he was there the first time. So maybe he was a pouting Thomas, but from his words to the other disciples, he certainly has gained the reputation of being the original doubting Thomas. That's where we get the words. These are pretty brave words. Unless I, I'm not going to believe what you say, I'm not going to believe what you teach me, unless I experience firsthand, that's both good and bad. Unless I can put my fingers into those nail prints and put my hand into the cavity of his side, I will not believe. And you've learned, like me, be careful when any sentence begins with unless I and includes I will not, because you probably will. It already happened to Peter. I mean, he said, the rest of these fellows, they may deny you, but I will never deny. And so Thomas made a pretty bold statement. Now, if you notice verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. Now, I think it's curious that ends in a period, at least in New King James. I don't know if it ends in an exclamation. But, you know, I would think that would mean they explained it to him. I don't think it was Thomas just said, look, guys, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe. And then together, collectively, they just sort of in chorus rhymed in, we've seen the Lord, and that was the end of it. We have a whole week here. I think they said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, we've seen him. And then on Monday, maybe one or two or three of the disciples got him off by himself over here and said, look, let me recount it. Thomas, you've got to believe us. We really saw him. He was here. And maybe on Monday, Thomas puts his hands in his cloak, you know, and says, I just can't get it. I want to, but I just can't get it. And then maybe on Tuesday and Wednesday, he's starting to think, maybe it's true. I mean, these guys wouldn't lie to me. I mean, I've lived with them. They're not foolish. They know what they saw. And then maybe two or three would get him to the side and say, hey, let's go to lunch, you know, or whatever it is. Sit down here. Let's have a cup of tea together, you know, and talk about this. But maybe over and over they told him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. They witnessed to one of their own. How many times? I don't know. However it worked out, by the next week, he was convinced enough to be with them. He honored their request. He got settled in his spirit enough to say, I need to go to church with you guys. Okay, I'm back. And when he comes back, he got what he asked for. Christ again just appears. He appears and disappears. And he said, Thomas, here, put your finger here. Go ahead. Thomas, here's where they speared me. Put your hand in my side. And the language is so clear. Christ was saying to him, Thomas, call off the state of your unbelieving and become believing. He was saying, Thomas, you're being driven by your unbelief. It's not just doubt. It was that I want to, but always sided on the unbelief. I can't. I won't. And Jesus said, call it off and enter into belief because you've now seen. Now his exclamation, this is an exclamation in your Bible, was hakriasmu kai hatheasmu. In Greek, that's what he said. He said, my Lord and my God. I don't know what you hear. I don't know how to, for sure. Was it like, my Lord and my God? Or was it like, my Lord and my God? You know, like, how could I have missed this? Why was I letting that unbelief drive me? Or could it have been some joyous my Lord and my God, like it is you. And I just think we have to, you know, put ourselves into that passage. After Pentecost, the Scripture does not speak of Thomas again. But we could say this about the end of his life, that he went from the pouting Thomas to the doubting Thomas to the shouting Thomas. The history says that he traveled east and he preached the gospel in Persia, which is Iran. And he kept going east and he finished his life in India, where he faithfully ministered. And there are several churches in India today that trace their beginnings back to the ministry of St. Thomas. And that he was speared to death. Isn't that interesting? Lest I can put my hand in the side of the Christ where he was speared, and he finished his life as a martyr, being killed with a spear, dying in the name of the Lord whom he once doubted. Now here's a quote I latched onto in some reading last week. Oswald Chambers. He says, if there's only one strand of faith amongst all the corruption within us, God will take hold of that one strand. And that's what happened in Thomas's life. He was in there. There was still that chance. There was still that theme. God's, you know, way and will was written on his heart, and he was going the other way, and God lashed on to what was still there. And that's true for you. That's true for me. That God will never abandon us. We cannot go so far that he can't find us. See, when we close the door of our life, he can still enter in. Am I right? He doesn't need to, you know, have us say, I'm ready, Lord. He'll show himself. He won't force himself, but he'll show us himself over and over and over again. And he says, hey, why don't you come back? Let's have peace. And by the way, you know, it's not just peace for you and peace for me. Let me use you. Let me fill you with my Spirit that you can go forth in my name. You see. And isn't it interesting? He said, go lay down your life for me. Go get crucified. That's when we're really doing his will, just like he did. So as I conclude, I want us to visit the picture of the scars of Christ. It's interesting that on the cross, Jesus, you know, he got really wounded. And healing had begun because he wasn't still bleeding. Okay. Now in the Revelation, he's not a wounded Christ. He's the victorious Christ. I think it's interesting, all the images of Jesus in the Bible. But here, he still has the wounds, but he's not dying. He's healing. But he got them on the cross. And the wounds were the evidence to the group of disciples, and then the evidence to Thomas the doubter that it really was him. He was not that disembodied spirit, and he wasn't just a spirit. When you read the scripture in Luke 24, he even asked for something to eat on the Sea of Galilee. When we get to that passage in a couple of weeks, he eats breakfast with his disciples. If he was just this, you know, disembodied spirit who could pass through doors, he wouldn't have eaten, wouldn't have need. He was in some state that was different. Physical but glorious, the same but better is how we talk about, you know, how it's going to be in the end. And he was already there. But the scars. See, when there are scars, do you have any scars that you can look at right now? I mean, the ones you shouldn't look at, don't undress to look at them, but look at any scars. A scar means that you were wounded one time and there was now healing. I have a scar on my right hand right here. Okay, it happened when I was a little boy. I vaguely remember this. I fell on a shard of glass that was sticking up out of the ground. It was like at a burn pile, and I was running and fell. And I mean, it had to be big because it cut me from here to here. And I had to go get stitches. And then I have a scar here and a scar here. That's from carpal tunnel surgery. And I have a lot of scars on this knee from arthroscopic knee surgery, then a knee replacement. And I have a scar on my back from back surgery. Okay, one eye doesn't see so well because I shot a BB gun in at a trash can one time to kill a mouse and missed the mouse at Rubbermaid. Good commercial for Rubbermaid. It didn't penetrate the can but shot out, hit me in the eye, and I don't see as well out of that eye. Okay. But I could tell my whole life story by the scars I have. I'm sure there's even more. But you could too. But it's not just the physical scars. It's not just those healed over injuries. It's the emotional scars. Scars. You got hurt, but you got healed up. See, otherwise it wouldn't be a scar. It'd be a wound. Those things affect us emotionally. Relational scars. Spiritual scars. And that's what Jesus was doing, was telling his story to Thomas to say, look, it's true, but God's greater. So I want you to go with me to an Old Testament passage. I want to put the scars of Christ where they need to be because God planned this ahead of time on purpose that this would happen to him. The cross was God's plan just as much as the resurrection and the ascension. I mean, the whole idea before the foundation of the world that he would send his only begotten son was designed by God. I mean, have you ever thought, what if you were God and you created the world and the world didn't follow through like you thought? What would you have done? Just destroyed it and been done? Would you have rescued the world? Would you have just made everybody better? There's lots of ways, lots of options God could have had, but he instead put all the sin penalty of all the world, of all the time, on his only born son, his only begotten son. 600 years before Christ is born, here's some things that Isaiah was told to write. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think that's so interesting. That's such a cool way to start Isaiah 53:1 in context of the passages we're looking at these days, because who believed Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Hardly anybody. Even the disciples didn't believe it when the ladies told them. And even the other disciples didn't believe it when two disciples told them. And then the one disciple didn't believe when all the disciples told them. Who's believed this report? And I would say, who believes this stuff these days? In the world, in the church. We have doubting Thomases in the church. And you don't need to leave. You need to stay. And you need to experience the presence of Christ and the power of Christ. You see, and understand what his purposes are, and that he doesn't abandon us, that we go forth in his name, just like Thomas. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected. But before it ever happened, Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Our Savior, and then his dad makes sure he gets killed. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. See, Thomas, these are the holes that you made in me. The chastisement for our, what? Our peace was upon him. Who opened the door? Who paved the way? Who established the ground? It was Christ, and by his stripes. I don't know if when he appeared to them, did he only have those two wounds left, or was his back, was it already healed up full of scars, or was it still, you know, the open places just not bleeding? But every time he was beat, it was for us. Now I want to go back, read verse 5 and 6 together. Because normally in Isaiah 53 we start with 6, like they just pulled this out of the air somewhere. Read verse 5 and then 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know why he suffered at the cross? Because of the iniquity of us. Do we believe it? Or do we stay in our unbelieving? Jesus told Thomas, call off that unbelieving. Stop it. Now, declare it. And believe. It was for our iniquity. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was one amongst three that day, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Not just those two sinners, but all sinners. So here's what the wounds of Christ spell. The scars of Christ, they are a proper substitute for your sins. They were a proper substitute for Thomas's sins. They are payment in full for our sins. Nothing else is due. That's his words. It is finished. Tetelestai, from the cross. Not only are they a substitute and payment in full, it could stop there to say, okay, no more penalty for sin, but it brought forgiveness. You're now forgiven for sins past, present, and future. Not just it means just, well, God forgives everybody, so live how you want. It means if you're in relationship with him, his death, you see, his crucifixion was enough for all sins, even the ones we've not yet committed. He doesn't need crucified again. And it brought reconciliation, a reestablishment, peace between God and man. So I close just by asking you, have you received the healing he offers through his wounds? Just like he did to Thomas. Said, here's the door. Here's the open door. Come to me. So closing where we started, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. These, the ones that are written down, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I want to ask you, do you believe that? And maybe if you're just examining this, that is the question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And John says, so that by believing you may have life in his name. Have you been born again? And so when you consider that crucified, resurrected Savior, your exclamation should match that of Thomas when he said, ha kurios mou kai ha theos mou, my Lord and my God. And I just want to say, hey, don't be absent when the people of God get together, because Christ does show up amongst us. Almighty Father, thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the power of the story of Christ. And Lord, we never get tired of telling it. And those who know it best never get tired of hearing it. But Father, we continue to tell, because there's lots of people in this world who, like Thomas, they're there, but they're just not sure. They want to, but they just can't. But Father, there's a day when your presence steps into their life and your power changes them. Let them call unto you, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name, amen.